Our Old Testament text is Psalm 10. Hear now God's word. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our first New Testament reading is out of James, the letter that James wrote to the scattered tribes. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, with the idea of this wicked man who oppresses the fatherless. This text comes to mind, James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, the man that we're going to be looking at in Psalm 10 is not necessarily a Gentile man from the nations, but probably a synagogue-going man, a temple man, a religious man. But he's described as a wicked man, filled with pride and cruelty. And here James talks about such a religious man who doesn't bridle his tongue, and he violates those who are in need. That's not the kind of people we're to be. That's not the kind of God and Father we have who visits orphans. Please stand for the gospel reading out of John 14, verses 15 through 20. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There's that mirror of God's word that we're to look into and continue in. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, I pray that you would make this truth that you are our Father, that we are your adopted children, just come alive to us now, that even when we are beset with fierce trials, troubles, maybe even persecution, that you are not afar off. You are with us. You are in us. You are our helper. Help us now, Holy Spirit, to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So our sermon text this morning is Psalm 10. And if you'll notice, maybe you noticed in the reading of it, there was no title to Psalm 10 like we've seen in the other Psalms. Now, maybe in your English translation you have some kind of a title describing the subject there, but there's no title like To the Chief Musician or A Psalm of David that we see in the other Psalms. It lacks that kind of title that was written there in the Hebrew text. And because of that, and because Psalm 10 has an alphabetic acrostic, it's fragmented, but it kind of follows the one that was started in Psalm 9. There are a couple of translations, the Latin translation, the Vulgate, and the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that count 9 and 10 as one complete psalm. I think I mentioned that last week. But the Protestant church follows the Hebrew text, which breaks them into two. There are similarities between 9 and 10. We could even call them complementary pairs, or a complementary pair. And in fact, we've seen this already from the outset in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 complement one another. So just as Psalm 3 and 4, an evening and a morning psalm, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, we've seen how Psalm 8 builds off of that name, Most High God, in Psalm 7. So here we have Psalm 9 and 10 complementing, and where Psalm 9 emphasized a future final judgment to come, Psalm 10 really grapples with this question of injustice in the here and now. How it's rampant. What do we do with the injustice? And it doesn't dismiss a future judgment. There's allusions to it, but there's this cry for justice now. So if you look at the outline there in your bulletin, we begin with a question. Where are you, Lord? And then the bulk of the text deals with this indictment of the wicked. Or you might, if you prefer, just a description of the character of the wicked. And there are two things that primarily characterize the wicked man in this text. His pride and his tyranny or his cruelty. And we're going to look at it in a legal context, like a trial. So we have this indictment of the wicked. There's two charges made against the wicked, pride and tyranny. And we're going to hear the evidence in those. And then all of a sudden, finally, this prayer comes out. Arise, O Lord, in verse 12. And from that prayer, then it's almost like the psalmist ends with a confession of faith. Affirmations about why he's confident in his God. So let's begin here with this question of verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? This is the cry of the victims, the poor, the helpless, those who are being oppressed. And it's really a raw exclamation, not just a question, but it's a raw exclamation of surprise. Where are you, God? And as I thought about that this week, a statement from Christ came to mind. It's akin to Christ's cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, where are you? In my dark hour, when trouble's all around me, why are you standing afar off? Why are you hiding from me when I'm in trouble? And not only is that the cry we hear on the cross from our Lord, but it's the cry that we see of the church through the generations. The cry of her members when persecuted by the wicked. The surprise isn't the fact that there's trouble in our life. I think we know, as Christians, as we know God's word, that we can expect trials. We can expect trouble. We can expect persecution. We're blessed quite a bit in this land where we haven't known the overt persecution that some Christian churches do in other lands. But that's even part of following Christ. Spurgeon wrote, "If we were carried in the arms of God over every stream, where would be the trial and experience which trouble is meant to teach us?" We don't like it, but God lets trouble come our way. He brings trouble to us so that He can direct us to Him and we can develop a stronger trust, build a stronger faith in our Lord, so we can grow up. So what cuts to the quick here in verse 1 is not the trouble. What cuts to the quick is that God seems to be distancing Himself, hiding Himself. Where's God? And of course, we know, as we sit here this morning, we know the truth that the Lord is ever near us. We know God is Emmanuel, that God is with us. We know the promises that I will never leave you nor forsake you. That God is with us, and so we don't have to fear man. We know those promises in our head. But the beauty of the Psalms, what makes them special to us, is their honest expression of what we feel when we get blindsided by trouble. And the immediate reactions, God, I thought you, like we say, I thought you were tender and you cared for me. Where are you? Why are you hiding? And sometimes it seems like God is gone, and what we should do then is follow the psalmist. We should cry out, "Why are you so far from me, Lord?" But he doesn't stop there. He then goes into this process of describing the wicked man, this one who's creating trouble. And I borrowed this legal format from Spurgeon. I liked how he set it forth in his sermon on this psalm of a trial scene. And the wicked is in the dock, and he's bringing forth witnesses. So the charges are, you're proud and you're cruel. That's verse 2 here. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. You are a proud man and you're a cruel man. And so we're going to have an indictment of the wicked. As we read through this indictment of the wicked, this man who may look into the law of liberty but forgets it and ignores it, we should be also forewarned by this. We should look at this as a true warning that, hey, we should not be those who look into God's law and look into God's word and forget it. We don't want to be practiced. We don't want to be those who are filled with this pride and filled with cruel actions towards others. And so we have this indictment. The wicked reminds us of that classification that God sets forth in the Psalter right at the beginning, book 1 or Psalm 1. You've got the ungodly and the righteous. The word ungodly is the same word wicked here. You've got these two kinds of people in the world. And the wicked are those who oppose the ones who follow Jesus Christ as the truth, the way, the life. The wicked people add insult to injury. And Derek Kidner takes it this way. He says, in their arrogance, the wicked man adds Godward insult to manward injury. The Godward insult is all of his pride that just wells up in great boasting. And we're going to see that. And then to that insulting of God with his claiming to be, you know, right up there with God, he starts injuring his fellow man in physical ways and also with his words. Their pride is against God. Pride is the root and cause of their oppression of the poor. Look at the second half of verse 2. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Now that really is a prayer. The main prayer starts at verse 12 and 13. But there are these little prayers of faith here in the psalm. And here's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of these victims. the ones who've been persecuted, and they say, let them be caught in the plots which they've devised. That's a very reasonable prayer of someone being persecuted. And I don't believe it's vindictive, because it's in accord with God's rule of equivalent justice. We talk about the lex talionis of the law of retaliation. But God has a law. It's not like if I steal, therefore my hand should be chopped off like the Muslim culture practices. That's a cruel thing. But there should be an equivalent manner of justice. You stole, therefore you must make restitution in kind. You receive in kind how you treat others. You persecute, so there's going to be an equivalent justice meted out to you. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Again, Spurgeon says, there are none who will dispute the justice of God when he shall hang every Haman on his own gallows and cast all the enemies of his Daniels into their own den of lions. That's not cruel. That's not unjust. That's just divine justice. And so this is what these wicked are. Proud and cruel. Now let's hear the evidence about the first count, or this first charge of pride. In verses 3 through 6, he points out the pride of this wicked man. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. He boasts of his heart's desire. This is almost as though he's worshiping what he wants. Worshiping his desires. If you'll compare verse 3 there, look over at Psalm 44, verse 8. Psalm 44, verse 8. It says, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, Selah. Boasting is like an act of worship. So the thing that we boast about is the object of our worship. And the Christian boasts in his God. The wicked man's boasting of his heart's desires. He's boasting about what he wants to do. He boasts that he can do whatever he pleases. Which, you know, from the outside looking in, that's a rather foolish blasphemy. Because only God has the position and only God has the power to do what he pleases. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, God is in heaven, there's the position, and he does whatever he pleases, there's the power. But man here is kind of exalting himself, thinking, I'll be like the Most High. And he boasts in what he pleases, in his desires. The second part of verse 3, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. This is not just foolish blasphemy, this is insolent blasphemy. He is so full of himself that he contradicts the judge of all the earth. And again, he looks in the perfect law of the liberty of God and it says, thou shalt not covet. But this man blesses the covetous man. He says, well, that's my friend. And he contradicts God. He contradicts the Lord who abhors the greedy or the covetous man. And so you see birds of a feather flocking together. A covetous man is described in the New Testament as an idolater. Well, this man who's boasting in his heart's desires is an idolater. They're both idolatrous individuals. He fellowships with those of like mind. Pride meets covetousness and it complements it as wise and thrifty and prudent. You know, he's holding on. The only sinners who are received as respectable are covetous men. If a man is a fornicator or a drunkard, we put him out of the church. But who ever read of church discipline against that idolatrous wretch, the covetous man? Let us tremble lest we be found partakers of this atrocious sin of pride, blessing the covetous whom Yahweh abhors. Now, we don't want to see a church practicing discipline on a covetous man in the sense that God has not entrusted to us the ability to look into a man's heart. That's God's department. That's God's business. That's God's prerogative. God examines the thoughts and intents of our heart. We only have the objective, what he says and what he does. But the point is still made. Here he's blessing the one whose heart is filled with evil. the one whom God abhors. And Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Who hasn't been snared with the snare of evil desire? Wanting to possess evilly what isn't ours, what has not been entrusted to us. But this is the kind of man he is. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So in that he's worshiping himself or worshiping his desires, he's made himself a master. And Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. So he's a master to himself, and he's so busy serving himself that he does not seek God. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. And he's got this self-serving, self-sufficient attitude, and it so encompasses him that you can read it on his face. Notice, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. There's no hiding it. And it's further evident, this whole idea that he's a master to himself, it's evident from his numbskull. God is in none of his thoughts. It's empty head. And I'm not saying he's an idiot, that he has no intelligence. He's probably highly intelligent, could be highly intelligent, but he's ignorant of God. He's made himself willfully ignorant of God. He takes no thought of God in any of his plans. He's the man described in James who says, well, tomorrow I'm going to go do this and do that. I'm going to buy and sell and all this. And God isn't even there in a consideration of whether this is a good thing to do, bad thing to do, whether God would permit this, whether God will bless this. There's no if the Lord wills in his mind. No thought of God. Now that phrase, God is in none of his thoughts, there is another way that can be read. That could be read, maybe you have a little footnote in your Bible, but that could be read, all his thoughts are is that there is no God. And it's interesting how those two can relate, because the person who takes no thought of God in his plans is not far from assuming in all of his thoughts that there is no God. You kind of get used to operating without thinking about God, and then pretty soon, yeah, you just live like it. There's an application to each of us that we need to beware of functioning like an atheist. There are reasons for the rituals that we have in our daily life, in our family life, in our church life. There's a reason we bow our head before every meal and we give thanks to God. We see the pattern in Scripture, but it's a reminder that all we are and all we have belongs to God. It's in Him we live, move, and have our being. The reason we read His Word in the home, we read the Word together in the congregation, we're reminded that there is a God, and He's our God, our Maker. We don't want to function like an atheist. A theoretical atheist is described in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where it says, a fool says in his heart, no God. So he's the one whose philosophy and worldview is atheism, and he starts from that point. But Psalm 10 isn't describing that kind of a man. Psalm 10 is describing a practical atheist. He doesn't deny that there's a God. In fact, verse 11, he's actually talking about God in his heart. And we'll get there. So he's not denying that there's a God. And he probably goes to church or goes to the temple. He makes the sacrifices and so forth. He may be very active in it, as were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and all those. But in their day-to-day living, they don't function like God sees what they do. That God is just hiding himself. That there is no God. That God is non-existent. He lives without God. He doesn't seek God in his prayers. He doesn't seek God in the Word. God isn't in his thoughts. No room for God. And the danger of that is such thoughts can eventually bring us to perdition. So beware of functioning like an atheist. Verse 5. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. And as for all his enemies, he sneers at them. Or the King James says, he puffs at them. Enemies. I don't have to worry about enemies. This dude is confident in his strength, which is the idea of prosperity. He thinks, or he's got it all figured out. That's how he's working. He's got all enemies. Not to worry. He scorns them. But the problem is, nestled there in verse 5, there's this hint of this one enemy that's a real threat to him in the here and now as well as in the future, the eternal day. But the problem with this one real enemy is he's out of his sight, and therefore he's out of his mind. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. Remember, he's been functioning like an atheist. He's not looking even into the law of liberty. He's blessing those whom God abhors, the covetous man. Out of sight, out of mind. Rather, the point, though, is that this man is out of his mind for ignoring God. In the Bible, the proud person is often described as having lofty eyes or a high look about himself, you know, snooty, the nose is up. And the proud person has that high look about them, but the problem is he doesn't look high beyond himself to see God's judgments. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight, out of his field of vision. And when it talks about your judgments, Lord, there, it's talking about what God commands as well as what he threatens for breaking those commandments. It's both things. The law of God is this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, and then it also includes those curses, judgments, those threats for violating the commands. But those things are out of his mind, out of his sight. He doesn't comprehend God's word. He's not rebuffed, or he doesn't take heed to it. And yet, in all of that, the fact that God's in none of his thoughts, the judgments aren't in his sight, the point is, though he puffs at all of his enemies, God is not rebuffed by his sneers. God is not puffed away. God isn't in his mind, but that doesn't negate the God who is. Yahweh, I am that I am. God's existence doesn't depend upon my thinking of him. Verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. This is that final witness against this man and the charge of pride. But he tells himself, notice what he's telling himself. He's saying, I'm immutable. I'm omnipotent. I am secure. I shall never be moved. I don't have to worry about anything. It's really sounding Luciferian. It's sounding devilish, his speech. But when we think about it, step back and look at what he's saying, again, we get this picture of a man building a house on the sand. His security, his fortress is like a sand castle. Whoa, I'm strong. No. Success, and yes, he's had success, his ways are prospering, verse 5, but success ruins fools by swelling them with impertinence and self-conceit. And you think of the story Jesus told of the rich fool. Boy, his crops came in great. I don't have enough storehouses. Let's tear down the barns, build bigger. Nothing wrong with that, but again, there was no thought of God in his mind. And so he says, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, oh, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. That's the danger of acting, practicing atheism, functioning like one with no thought of God, become God to ourself. But let's go on to verses 7 through 11. Let's move from the evidence about the first count of pride and move to the evidence that proves the second count of his tyranny, his cruelty. Because you see, one who exalts himself despises others. And one step removed from that will make him a tyrant. A proud person naturally despises others. He lifts himself up, puts others down. And the next move is to practice cruelty and tyranny towards others. Verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. One of his chief weapons of cruelty is his speech. He intimidates others with his words. He deceives. He uses confusing language, so you don't really know what he's talking about. His mouth is full of hurtful, venomous evil. which makes us understand that he's speaking like the serpent in the garden. He is a seed of the serpent. He speaks like his father, the devil. There's no bridling of his tongue. It's full of wickedness. Verses 8 and 9. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. Just listen how snaky this all sounds. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. Yeah, his cruelty is snaky, but what this really pictures is he's a coward in his tactics. He's not the shepherd lad David going out face to face with Goliath the giant. I come in the name of the Lord. No, this is a snake lurking, sneaking, lying in wait, cowardly, you know, ready to pounce, cowardly. And who's his victim? The strong? No. He's cowardly, making the defenseless his natural prey. There's a word used three times in this psalm. It's the word helpless. Verse 8. The end of verse 8. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. Verse 10. He crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. Verse 14. Here in the affirmation, it's the helpless that commits himself to Yahweh. But that's his prey, the helpless. Another word that's used to describe his victim is the poor. Verse 2, he in his pride, he persecutes the poor. Verse 9, he lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. Another word used to describe the victims here is the word fatherless in verses 14 and 18. And the word innocent there in verse 8, he murders the innocent. And so you have the defenseless, the weak one, the one who doesn't have all the means to provide protection, remedy, to resist the cruelty of this wicked one. Verse 10, so he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. Now, the words there about his crouching and lying low could give the impression of a pretense of humility. He purposefully lowers himself. In other words, he describes his cruel bullying tactics on the helpless by looking like he's their friend. He'll draw them in and then pounce. And that's the kind of bully he is. A pretense of humility, lowering himself, bringing himself down only to attack the weak. Verse 11, he has said in his heart, so here we go again, get an inside look of the man. God is forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see. So on one hand, in verse 4, God is in none of his thoughts. In other words, he plans out his day, his month, his year, his five-year plan. God is in none of his thoughts. On the other hand, verse 11, God is in his thoughts. But his thought is, God's forgotten. Every time he inflicts, you know, injury on someone, a thought of God strikes there. But, God isn't there. God's hiding. He uses the same word the psalmist does as the victim does in verse 1. Why do you hide from me, God? Well, the wicked thinks God's hiding. Either not seeing me. I'm able to get by with this. Derek Kidner says, perhaps he boasts too much. His blasphemy there in verse 3. His repeated assurances to himself of his impunity in verses 6 and verse 11 here. Or verse 13, it says, he won't require an account. These things betray a basic disquiet in his soul. You know, he makes the bold words, verse 4, there's no God, but that's just bravado. Because we have his inner dialogue here, verse 11, which contradicts the fact of all his bravado. Oh yeah, there's a God, but he's forgotten. And then we have the language here in verse 4 that God is in none of his thoughts. That word thoughts in the Hebrew is the same word translated plots in verse 2. So the language used to this guy are his choices, his actions, his thoughts become his plots. He's this practicing atheist, but he's certainly not a convinced atheist because God's there. Every time he harms, tyrannizes a helpless person, his conscience pricks him. Oh, there's a thought of God. Oh, God's forgotten. And so we have a little of the psychology revealed to us of this wicked enemy of God's people. As we sum up this section, verses 1 through 11, on the one hand, verse 1, God seems to be hiding. And the proud man thinks so too, verse 11. Yeah, God's hiding his face. And the proud man says that because, you know, things are getting along quite well, verse 5. He's always prospering. And yet every once in a while, the proud man's conscience pricks him. But otherwise, yeah, I'm fine. Again, I quote from Derek Kidner. He says, it's a function of the Psalms to touch the nerve of this problem and keep its pain alive against the comfort of our familiarity and our complicity with a corrupt world. And so what do we do? What does the victim do? What, he's crying out, God, where are you? But, you know, there's been a hint of prayer, verse 2. Let them be caught in the plots which they've devised. There's a hint of faith there. There's a hint of an answer in verse 5. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. You know, the earthbound man, the man of the earth, doesn't have that vision, that field of view to see God's hand. So there's a hint of help there, and then it elicits forth in this prayer of faith. And this is our point 3 in the outline. Verse 12, arise, O Yahweh. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He said in his heart, you will not require an account. Arise, O God. And it's a cry for justice. It's certainly a declaration of his faith. Yes, though, I can't find you, God. I know you are here. And he cries for justice. And again, this is a cry, not just of this particular man, this victim, but it's been a cry of the church through the centuries. And it will be till the day Christ comes and makes his final vindication of his saints. And so, this is how we ought to pray for divine justice. This is how we ought to seek divine remedy when it seems like God isn't there, but all the trouble is in our face. We ought to cry out and ask God to arise. We don't have all the answers to why, verse 1. And notice why comes back in verse 13 on the tail of the prayer. We don't have all the answers why these things happen. But we have God. He's given us the gift of faith, and we should trust Yahweh and pray to him for justice. How does he pray? Well, yes, it's a cry for justice. Verse 12, he asks God to lift up the humble. Verse 14, he asks God to help the helpless and to father the fatherless. He asks God to defend the oppressed. But the prayer doesn't just stop there, because verse 15, we have another one of these prayers of faith, break the arm of the wicked. So we don't have to just stop for asking God, well, help me, but part of the help is to deal with the offender. Stop the oppressor, verse 15. Teach him that you're here, verse 13. Now, why does he continue to renounce? Teach him that you are here, God. And though he calls your justice and righteousness into question, though he spurns, he says, oh, he'll never see, he'll never require an account, teach him terrible things in your righteousness. Why? The very last phrase of the psalm, verse 18, that the man of earth may oppress no more. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of hope. And we need to be people believing Yahweh never forgets the humble. And because he can pray this, then we have this affirmation of faith in verses 14 through 18, the end of the psalm. The confidence of the righteous. What's his confidence? What is our confidence? We don't want a sandcastle confidence. We don't want to put our trust in our own desires, our own plans. That's sand, sinking. We don't want to put our trust in our own power. You know, we're going to work it out. No, we don't want to trust in cruelty and tyranny. What's our confidence? Our affirmation needs to be in Yahweh, who is the seer and the helper and the hand of the oppressed. However distant may seem the day of justice, God is our confidence. He's our seer, our helper, our hand. Verse 14, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief. Why do we need to tell ourselves that? Well, the wicked man says in verse 11, he'll never see. God's hiding himself. He's forgotten me. And therefore, he's forgotten you. And the victim says, no, God is the seer. The all-seeing eye of God. He sees. He sees you. He observes the trouble so that he can repay it with his hand. To repay it by your hand. Remember, he prayed there in verse 12, oh God, lift up your hand. And so with God's hand, he lifts up the humble in the midst of their trouble. And with his hand, he lowers or squashes the proud. Verse 14, you repay it by your hand. Our trouble can be faced not because of all of our ingenuity or what we've got at our, you know, in our physical resources, but because of our God. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no trouble, no trial, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, that thing in your hand, they comfort me. And with that, then, verse 14, we can be those who commit ourselves to the helper. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. That word helper is the name of the one that Jesus promised to send to us. The Holy Spirit that Jesus says dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is God. The third person of the Godhead. And he is the down payment to us that we are not fatherless bastards out there and just subject to the whim and woe of oppressors. But we are the adopted children of the Most High Yahweh. And so we can commit ourselves to him. He's the helper, the fatherless. Verse 15, here's another prayer of faith. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Break his arm. That sounds like mafia action. You know? Go break his arm. The mob, the gangster style retaliation. But that's not what it's saying. It sounds brutal. Break his arm. But it's an expression of breaking his power. Breaking his oppression. Stopping him. And then that phrase in verse 15, seek out his wickedness until you find none. Till there's not the last trace remaining. And so really, this is pointing way off to the last day. Christ will remove every last trace of wickedness. Right now, God works out his justice in a variety of ways. One of the ways is through the magistrate. It's the duty of the magistrate to drive out evil from his realm by punishing evil and praising the good. But we know from experience, we know from the experience of others that magistrates are limited too. In fact, as verse 18 says, they too are men of the earth. And sometimes their power goes to their head, the God-ordained power, and they turn around and reverse things and call evil good and good evil. And many times we've seen in history where magistrates become tyrants and persecute their people. Even right now, we're facing that in the world. So, this prayer, break the arm of the wicked, while we might call for justice to an earthly judge, and we can and we should, we understand that this is ultimately for God's ears only. Because only God changes stony hearts. And only God can eradicate evil from the earth. And only He will require a full account. And only He can fully call to account, because He knows all things. He is the seer, and He has the all-powerful hand, and He is our helper, and we could depend on this. Christ is right now fulfilling verse 15. Despite what your senses tell you as you look around, as you listen to the news, as you hear things, you say, oh, it looks like wicked's, you know, man. Christ right now is doing this, seated on heaven's throne, putting all of His enemies under His feet, not just puffing at them and sneering, but putting them there. And ultimately, He'll complete it on the last day. The arm of the wicked, the power of the wicked will be gone. No trace of it. Verse 16, why? Because the Yahweh, the Lord, Jesus, is King forever and ever. That's not future, that's now and forever. The nations have perished out of His land. It's possible the psalmist here was thinking of how the Canaanites had been expelled finally out of that land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's fine if that's what he's thinking, because that too is a type of the future. When Christ will expel all wickedness out of His realm. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. All nations will be discipled to Him, and those that aren't will be expelled into hell. Does it happen fast? Well, did it happen fast and easy for the Israelites to take the land? No. It was a long, arduous battle. And so though the day of judgment may be distant, maybe it's tomorrow, but maybe it's 10,000 years away, it's still a reality. It's still the Lord is King forever and ever, and the nations have perished out of His land. That's the perspective we need. And then verse 17, Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. Here's a promise that won't be delayed, whether the day of judgment is distant, here or now or later. This promise is right now. You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. You strengthen them. Sometimes the answer God gives is, my grace is sufficient for you. But that's good too, because God is giving us grace for the trials. But notice, He does hear the humble. The opening question, where are you, God? Why aren't you here? God is here. And God is hearing. And He's strengthening us even while we're crying out to Him and saying, oh God, arise. Lift me up with Your hand. And so we end with verse 18. He does cause His ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. No more. We don't always know the whys, but we know the God who is in control of all things. And so Psalm 10 ends in much the same way that Psalm 9 did. It reminds us that puny man of the earth, doesn't stand a chance before heaven's throne. We don't need to fear man, what man can do to us. We need to fear God. We need to love God, seek God, have God in all of our thoughts. Come, Lord Jesus, and glorify Your people. So in conclusion, to the church of God during times of persecution, to individual saints who are smarting under the hand of the proud sinner, Psalm 10 furnishes us suitable language both for prayer and for praise. The confidence that we should have, the confidence of the righteous, is found in God, in His nature, not in man's boasts, not in man's cruel use of power, but in God, who is the all-knowing, the all-seeing God, the Almighty God, whose hand is all-powerful, the God who is just in all of His dealings, the God who is the defender and known to us as the helper of the helpless. Abba, Father of His people. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are our helper. We thank You that You are not just here or there, but You are in us and with us and never forsaking us. And Lord, where our senses say you are far away, stir up the faith in us, Holy Spirit, to know and to be reminded that you are here, very near, carrying us through the trials, seeing us through. And Lord, help us then to develop that attitude that we can even count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Instead of to grumble, to complain in unbelief, and to forget you and not acknowledge you. Fill us with this prayer and fill us with this praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.